Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And then if you would jump to verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" This is the word of God. Amen. A man one day walked to his, he was walking up to the front door of the doctor's office, because he had a little sore on his chin. He wanted his doctor to check it out, so he walks in the door and came up to the reception desk, and the gal just kind of looked at him, and he started to explain, I've got a sore, I've set an appointment, I want the doctor to take a peek at it. And she goes, "Down the hall, first door to the right, take off your clothes." He thought, well, that's a little odd. So he's like, "No, ma'am, I think you misunderstood. It's just a sore on my chin I need the doctor to look at." "Down the hall, first door on your right, take off your clothes." "But ma'am, down the hall, first door on your right, take off your clothes." So he walks down the hall. First door on his right, he opens it up and he walks in, and he looks, and there's another guy sitting in his boxers there, shivering. Closes the door and he goes, "What's up with this lady?" He's like, I just have a sore on my chin. That's all I'm here for." And she said, "Down the hall, first door on the right, walk in, take your clothes off." The guy looks at him, he goes, "You think that's bad, buddy?" He goes, "I'm the UPS delivery man." In a moment, a conversation with somebody else can change our entire day, can't it? In a moment. The wrong person, the wrong time, the wrong attitude, it can take us from being really joyful to a lot more discouraged and less excited about our day. And it happens not just out in the world. There's a little boy one Sunday morning up in one of the front rows, sitting with his mom, and they're in the middle of church service, and the little boy jumped up on the chair and turned around and started looking at everybody, just had this great big smile. He's looking around, and as he's looking around, people are starting to smile more and more, and he's all kind of giddy, and he's quiet. He's not crumpling up papers or candy wrappers. He's not ripping apart the Bible or other papers. He's not digging through his mom's purse. He's not making any noise, but she all of a sudden turns and looks at him, grabs hold of it, and he goes, "Stop that right now. This is not the place for that." And swaps him in the backside and sits him down, and the boy's now tears running down his cheeks, and she looks at him whispering loudly enough to everyone so that everyone could hear, and she says, "That's much better." Isn't that the way sometimes we treat church, though? And treat God? It's not a place to be jubilant. It's not a place to be celebrative. It's a place to be reverent, and quiet, and still before God. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., member of the Supreme Court for 30 years, because of his mind and his wit and his work, earned the title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, he explained his career choice with these words: "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Let's be honest, I've had conversations with people who are kind of like, why would I want to go to the church when everybody's so sad and solemn when I can go to the bar and have fun and people are laughing? A.W. Tozer sums this idea up a little bit. He says, "There seems to be a chilling fear of holy enthusiasm among the people of God. We try to tell people how happy we are, but we remain so well controlled that there are very few waves of glory experienced in our midst." How many of you heard, "Fake it till you make it"? Right? That's kind of an attitude of the church at times. Just smile and go about your day. But the reality is we misunderstand what this whole idea of joy is about. He goes on to say, "The reason we have to search for so many things to cheer us up is the fact that we are not really joyful and contentedly happy within. So we scurry around running after other toys, other things that will bring life and excitement to us." If you're not as familiar with A.W. Tozer and you prefer C.S. Lewis, he says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And yet, the Advent season is supposed to be about joy. It's supposed to bring rejoicing and life to the world. And yet often, as writers and others have noted, the church is stuck in a less than joyful attitude. I want to suggest this morning that God desires and brings joy to our discouragement. When we look around at the world right now, there is plenty to discourage us, is there not? If you want to live a life of discouragement, just turn on the news. Just read the newspaper. Just look around. And yet God brings joy into our discouragement. We need to understand joy. Joy from a biblical perspective is this idea of a deep and continuous pleasant feeling sustained through time. Couple of little notes here. A deep and continuous pleasant feeling. We separate joy from happiness. Happiness is that momentary, like, "Woo, things are good," right? Our football team won. Our favorite artist is on stage, or whatever it is, and it's a happiness we have. But joy is a deep-seated thing. It's something that starts in the soul and then works its way out. It's deep and continuous, pleasant feeling sustained through time. And then there's an important note. Obtained by a lifestyle of always moving forward and always growing. When we begin to lack joy is when we become stagnant and when we go backwards or we start to actually die out a little bit. In the Old Testament, there's two Hebrew words for joy. One is sasan, and that's more that sudden burst of excitement and enthusiasm. And the other word that is used more frequently is simcha, and it's this idea of the deep and continuous feeling. It comes about, they actually, the sages and the rabbis and stuff like that, paralleled simcha with the idea of gardening and things growing and how they take time. But when they come to life, you see the fullness of the plant and the fruit that's to be offered. True joy is not bothered by smallness, by details, by the troubles of life, because it's focused on a lifestyle that is always progressing. Joy is found not in being content with where I am, but in seeing that there's more to grow into and moving in that direction. In the New Testament, for joy, we have the idea of cheerfulness and gladness, delight, bliss, celebration. I should go back to the Old Testament because oftentimes associated with joy is the idea of celebrating and dancing and spinning. Isn't it interesting how much our culture defines our words? We talk about worship and celebration and joy, and we stand in our seats and we sing some songs. Historically, when they talked about joy and they talked about worship and celebration, they were moving about. We need to understand that our perspective of joy and our perspective of church is heavily influenced by our European staunch, stoic attitude and nature, not by Scripture. And that's kind of problematic because do we want culture to drive us or do we want Scripture to drive us? Joy. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, a few things to highlight. First, we want to see from the life of Zechariah, and it is appropriate at Advent to talk about Zechariah and the birth of John, because John is the forerunner of Christ. Without John, not that Christ wouldn't be, but it would be less fulfillment of the prophetic word of Old Testament Scripture. So discouragement arises when, or maybe you want to put beside that, I feel like God has forgotten me when. Just want to highlight three things this morning. First, when righteousness appears indifferent. We've talked about this guy Herod. He's a complicated individual. He's a little wacky, right? Remember that conversation a couple weeks ago? How he, you know, killed some of his sons because he was concerned about them taking over? That wouldn't go well in the church. You know, eliminate my son because I'm afraid he's going to take over or something. Anyway, maybe you guys are okay with that. It seems like it. There's no reaction. He wasn't such an endearing person. In fact, when we come back to Herod and we find out that at one point in time, he is short on cash. Now think of that, the king, he's short on cash. So he rounds up 45 of the most wealthy people and he executes them and takes their money. Some of us might feel like the government does that to us already, but he physically executed them and took their money. Now, I hope that none of us match up to Herod's antics. I sure hope so. But we're not perfect either, are we? Is anybody in here perfect? Just check it. Oh, I thought for a second Randy was working his hand up, but he was just coughing. Okay. None of us in here are perfect, right? And yet we are all seekers of God, and we recognize that we are a work in process, that righteousness is taking place. It is growing in us. But then we come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we find something very interesting about them. Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So it's an indicating of some time frame. The different divisions would rotate around the calendar year and spend time at the temple serving. And when they weren't at the temple serving, they would go back to their hometowns. So what it's telling us is, in this particular time frame, Zechariah is on duty. And something important about the Levites, they could marry anybody they wanted as long as the person had not been divorced or had been involved in illicit sexual activities. Let's put it that way. Okay? So they were free to marry, but he doesn't just marry anyone. He marries, who does Zechariah marry? Elizabeth, who is of Aaron, who is, yeah, the start of the Levites. So Zechariah marries this righteous woman named Elizabeth. Good start to it, right? Dad of priestly lineage. And they're seriously pursuing God together. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. How would that be to be the epitaph on your tombstone? God declared me righteous before him. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? So they're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. They're not of great financial status. They're meager. They're, you know, not of any great family origin, though Levites. They are righteous. They're living among the people, but there's one problem. What's that one problem we note? They're barren. They have no children. And this is problematic because many Jewish rabbis of the time taught that this was a sign of divine disfavor. So imagine being Zechariah and Elizabeth and you're walking around town and people are giving you that look. They're whispering on the side. They act so righteous, but they must have some hidden sin going on because they don't have kids. I've got 5 kids. I've got to be much more righteous than they are who have 0 kids. And all the talk and the conversations that would have gone on, Zechariah technically could have divorced her. Barrenness was a legitimate reason for divorce at that time. And yet, Zechariah and Elizabeth choose to hold fast to God, hold fast to one another, and continue to live the righteous life. So living a righteous life, yet feeling as if God is indifferent and others are indifferent to that righteousness can lead to discouragement. Think about it. In our own lives, we live righteously and yet we struggle financially. We pursue righteousness, yet we can't find a spouse or we can't have children. We feel we are earnestly following God and everything seems to be going wrong. How many of us walk out righteousness and nobody wants to hang out with us? You goody two-shoes. You Jesus freak. Righteousness appears indifferent to a lot of this world. And yet it's not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 with me. I'm going to ask you to turn there and kind of keep your finger there because we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit. A guy named Elijah. Now, if you were to go back another chapter as you're turning there, if you were to go back to 18, you would find out that this major spiritual battle takes place on top of the mountain. The prophets of Baal, remember that whole encounter? Or Baal, as it would be pronounced. The prophets of Baal are you know, taunting Elijah, and Elijah's up on top of this mountain, and the whole thing of pouring water on, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, he comes off of this major victory. And at the very end of 18, we see that Elijah starts to pray for rain that hasn't happened for several years, and rain begins to appear. But in chapter 19, we look at verse 4. But he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." That's discouragement. I mean, here's this guy, spiritual high. He just defeats all of these prophets. He prays for rain that hasn't been there for years, and rain comes, and then he goes and he runs off into this little area, and he goes, "God, just take my life." Sometimes righteousness brings us to that place where we're just distraught. We're discouraged. We're like, why should I continue to bother? It seems indifferent to God or to anyone else around me. By the way, I encourage you to later on look at James chapter 5, where James references this whole thing, right? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. For Elijah, who prayed that there would be no rain, and there was no rain, and then he prayed that there would be rain, and there was rain. Elijah, a righteous man, goes through discouragement. But as we continue on with Zechariah, we also find that sometimes faithfulness appears underappreciated, and it becomes discouraging to us. Look at verse 8, Luke chapter 1. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah was faithful in service when his division was on duty. See, this would have been like a pride and joy of the priest. Like, you would have grown up. If you were a Levite, you would have been like, oh, I hope someday I can serve. But there were so many of them that not everybody got to serve in the temple itself. And this is an opportunity of a lifetime. You get it once and you're done. It's kind of like a moose tag in Idaho, right? If you get drawn for it, once and you're done. But he was, we wonder what's in the back of his mind, because was there any part of him that wanted to hold back? Any part of him that said, you know, I've been faithful and I've been righteous and I've been doing this stuff, and God, why would I want to go into the temple? Because you still haven't given me a child. But what we see is he is serving and his tribe gets called up and the lots are cast. I think this is kind of funny because, you know, so much of the church, we like, oh, that's tempting fate. That's, you shouldn't be doing whatever it is. Yeah. Can I pick on you two just for a second? So Caleb and Caitlin, our son and daughter-in-law, they frequently decide who's going to do a chore, who's going to do what by what? Rock, paper, scissors. As parents, we kind of watch at times, and we're just like laughing about the whole thing. And there's part of me that's like, no, just, you know, have responsibility, all this kind of stuff, and step up. But here's the whole thing. I remember growing up, like people saying in the church, well, you shouldn't cast die, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. I'm like, they cast lots. Do you understand that casting lots is a game of chance? Now, I don't think it gives us license to like go spend our entire, you know, income on gambling or anything like that. It's not what I'm suggesting. But casting lots is a game of chance that God talks about in Scripture. And it's by the casting of lots that Zechariah gets the honor of walking into the temple to put the incense there before God. He's faithful in service. He's not only faithful in service, but if we look at verse 13, we can surmise something else. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Zechariah is faithful in petitioning. I think we can see from this and his faithful service, it wasn't just one time that Zechariah went, oh, yeah, okay, God, my wife wants children. Can you get us pregnant? You know, and that was the end of it. This was a heart's desire of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They didn't want to be seen as having shame on their own life. They wanted to proclaim the gloriousness of God. And so I'll bet you they were regularly coming before God. Zechariah is faithful in the word. We don't actually see it in this spot, but if you just flip the page for a moment, at least it's a page in my Bible, starting at verse 67 and following through verse 79, this prophetic song, this prayer, this declaration, when Zechariah is beginning to bless God, is wrought with prophecy and fulfillment and the character and the nature of God. So Zechariah had to be faithful in the word to respond in that manner. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't try to negotiate or make a deal with God. I mean, this is just how my mind works, right? Was there ever a conversation of like Elizabeth looking at him going, hey, dear, you know, if you want to skip out on your priestly duties today, I totally understand, because I feel like until God gives us pregnancy, we don't need to serve him again. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Maybe it wasn't pregnancy. Maybe it was that negotiation of, God, when you do this for me, then I'll step back into. Many of us grow weary in faithfulness when God doesn't do what we want. We begin to negotiate. We feel like we're doing everything right and everything we're supposed to be doing. And we're like, what's the deal, God? Why am I in this situation? Flip back to 1 Kings chapter 19. I told you to stay there or put a finger there or something, right? Verse 10. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he said, that is Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Anybody sense a little frustration there? Elijah's like, I have been faithful, and now God, you leave me as the only one left. A little bit of negotiating there. God, just take my life. I'm done. We can find discouragement or feel like God's abandoned us also when time appears unrelenting. Really, this idea of time appearing unrelenting exacerbates the previous two in a sense. Time just keeps dragging on. But if we look down at verse 7 in Luke chapter 1, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. And then you jump over to verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Isn't that such a kind way for Zechariah to say his wife's old too? Men, there's the biblical response. I am old, but my wife is advanced in years. That's the proper response if somebody asks. Time seems unrelenting. If we were to look at Numbers chapter 8, you could look this up later, Numbers chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, what we would find is that they only served at the temple from ages 25 to 50. Okay? So Zechariah has to be somewhere between that 25 and 50 mark. You know, as I was reviewing and preparing for this week, Bill, I started to think, man, to be done in the church at age 50? I've got just over a year left. I'm like, I could see benefits of this whole idea. But and then based on Zechariah's own description, it's likely that he's probably closer to the 50 mark. So somewhere between 25 and 50, but probably pushing closer to the 50 mark, because at that point in time, the average age span of males, I don't know about for females, but the average age span at the time of Jesus is argued somewhere between 35 and 45. So I guess that's why they finished at 50, because they were lucky to even make it to that, right? So Zechariah is pushing the limits, more than likely. So he's been married with Elizabeth, and they've been trying to have kids, and they've been praying for it, and they've been living righteously, and they've been living faithfully. They've done everything that God wanted, and yet they are without child. See, most of us, if we start to think about it, most of us can handle those sorts of things maybe for a few minutes, right? Things don't go my way. After a few minutes, I'm frustrated. If we're like really spiritual, we might go a few hours, perhaps a few days. But there's some point in time when if we feel like we're living the life God has called us to live and we're pursuing God and things don't go the way we think they should, we start to enter into that discouragement and life wears on us. And maybe even God begins to wear on us. However, when we start to think about this whole thing and this whole topic of joy and what takes place in life, we have to come to a place of honest understanding. And Richard Rohr explains this best. He says, most people do not see things as they are. Rather, they see things as they are. Very important distinction. Look at it again. Most people do not see things as they are. They see things as they are. It's a reminder that we all have filters put into our mindset. And when things take place around us, we enter into a lot of assumptions. And most of us don't see things as they really exist to be. They see things in accordance to the filters with which we process. And so the reality is we miss reality, except that, as many know, reality is what I see, right? Everybody's reality is what each of us sees. So when we begin to put ourselves into Zechariah and Elizabeth's position and stuff like that, we begin to think that we're so righteous and we're so faithful and we're so committed, and yet if we begin to think about it, it really pales in comparison to the person of Jesus. Yes? The reality is that my faithfulness and my righteousness in comparison to Jesus, because we like to do the comparison game all the time, in comparison to Jesus is horrible. But his blood makes up the difference, right? His blood makes up the difference for us. And so we will struggle with joy over and over and over until we gain a proper perspective of who we are in light of who God is. Say that again. We will struggle with joy until we gain a fresh perspective of who we are in light of who Jesus Christ is. And to get some idea of that, Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I wanted to get to verse 2. That's why I'm going so fast. Looking to Jesus. So who's our comparison point? Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? Don't run ahead. Jesus. Who's our gaze supposed to be fixed on? Jesus. Who interprets reality for us? Jesus. Oh, you're starting to get it. Who do we compare ourselves to? Jesus. Who do we look at for how to run the race? Who do we look at for how to live our life? Who for the joy? Here's a tough one. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, we look at the cross. I look at the cross and I'm like, I don't know if I can handle that much pain. And yet Jesus saw joy in the suffering. He goes on, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, who for the joy that was set before him, I think Jesus saw through the cross. And that's how he saw joy. See, often our perspective stops at the cross. It stops at whatever our suffering is. It stops at whatever God's not doing in our life. It stops at whatever we want, but God's not giving to us, instead of looking through and saying, I see there is joy beyond that, though I don't understand this. There's joy beyond it. So then, how do we get joy? Well, joy arises when God's presence is revealed. Joy arises when God's presence is revealed. If we look at verses 10 and 11, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We can jump down to verse 19, and the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." We find that Gabriel is speaking from the very lips of God, from the throne room of heaven. He shows up and he lets Zechariah know what's taking place. Now, we need to step back for a second here, because what is Zechariah's response? Verse 12, and Zechariah was what? And Zechariah was troubled, or afraid, as some of our translations say. He was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. See, we kind of get it wrong. We're kind of misled or misunderstand the reality of Scripture. The natural response to God's presence is not celebration, it is fear. But we go, well, but wait a second. Love casts out all fear. Well, let's just run through this really quick. Job. Remember this guy, Job? Bunch of afflictions, right? Loses his family, physical sores, all this kind of stuff. Three friends try to help him out. Not such help. He goes on. He's complaining to God. God responds to him, and Job's first response back to God is, whoa, I cover my lips. He goes, I spoke once, and I shouldn't have spoke twice. I'm done. Right? And then God responds some more, and then Job responds some more, and he basically responds with this idea of, I despise myself. I should be dead. What right do I have to talk to you, God? How about Joshua? Remember before he's going into the battle of Jericho? Joshua in the battle of Jericho. Jericho. Okay, two of you remember. Great, I appreciate that. Anyways, so beforehand, what takes place? He's out by himself, and what happens? An angel of the Lord appears. And he goes, hey, cool, dude. I like your outfit. Can I use that? No, they actually have a short response, and when he finds out he's an angel of the Lord, what happens? Falls on his face, is the way it says, right? Falls on his face. Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah condemns himself. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm among a people of unclean. Oh, what about the shepherds from last week? Does anybody remember what happens to them? Filled with great fear. Terrified. John in Revelation 1:17 says that he fell at his feet as though dead. The elders in heaven, at least three times in Revelation, it says they fell down before Jesus. The presence of God brings fear and repentance before it brings joy and peace. The presence of God brings fear and repentance before it brings joy and peace. Because what we see in almost all of those, though, is after that fear takes place and repentance takes place, what are the words that are given? Words of comfort. Stand up. This is holy ground, but stand up. Take comfort. Fear not. And so we find that it's the response is fear and repentance, and then we receive comfort and peace and joy. Again, if we were to look, just jot these down. I'll give you a moment after each one. Psalm 16:11 talks about the joy we have in the presence of God. 1 Kings 19:11 and following, the story of Elijah that continues right after he's like, I'm the last one, woe is me, poor me, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then God says, okay, let's go up to the mountain. By the way, that's God's gentle way of saying, let's go to the woodshed, right? But let's go up to the mountain. And then what does God do on the mountain for Elijah? He reveals himself. In God's presence, after the shock and the awe, we encounter God's comfort. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Do not be afraid. David brings us all together in Psalm chapter 51. Again, I just remind you to go there. Even after sin and after being confronted with his sin, he writes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, right? And in that psalm, later on, he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. The joy of being in relationship with you, God, once again. Can I just say for a moment, throughout the years, and again, I'm sure Caleb's heard it, Bill's heard it, other people who have been in Tristan's probably heard, you know, in the worship environment and stuff like that. I will hear from time to time, like, oh man, the Spirit was moving powerfully today. On one side, I'm going to say, maybe so. But another side, I'm going to say, if there really wasn't much repentance, was the Spirit moving? Because when we encounter God, it brings us to a place of prayerful repentance. And then joy and celebration and peace. But we find joy arises within us when God's presence is revealed. Secondly, when God's promises are realized. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have what?" He says, "You're going to have a son. You should call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice." When the promises are realized, and then if we go to verses 57 and 58, we see that John's born, and what happens? All the people that are around rejoice. The promise is realized. In verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." Do we understand that's a promise? I wonder if Elizabeth had any say in that. I wonder if any of her prayer requests was, "God, could you silence Zechariah for a little while? Just, you know, he's just getting a little nagging about, you know." I don't know if that's my, you know, reading into it. But he's silenced. That's a quiet 9 months. Well, for Elizabeth, it was a very peaceful 9 months because she didn't have Zechariah telling her anything. But you will be silent, and then we jump back to the end of the story, and what happens when he fulfills what God has told him, and he says, his name is John, what happens? He releases it all with this prayer and song of blessing to God. He's so full of joy and excitement. See that? Verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied," saying that was the response of seeing promises realized. When we see promises realized, life bursts out of us. When we look at Scripture and we see the work of God, life should burst out of us. Finally, joy arises when God's grace is embraced. Again, verses 13 and 14, "You're going to have a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Do you understand that in that time and prior to that, names were given with intentionality? They didn't go through baby name books. "Well, that sounds cute, but what would the initials be?" "Oh, no, we don't want to do that to him." Right? "Oh, this is a cute name. Oh, that's not as cute of a name. Oh, this is..." No. Back at that point in time, it was given with intentionality either, because oftentimes names weren't given right away. Sometimes the names were given as a reflection of the character of the child. So sometimes they received a name because after the first few years, they're like, "Yeah, he's rebellious, so I'm going to call him, you know, whatever." Or when they were named younger, it was almost as a word of prophecy. Okay? And we know that John was named at 8 days, but let's just look at this really quickly, because names tended to express the character and nature of the child. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. So Zechariah, this whole journey, would have had in the back of his mind, "My parents named me that God remembers, that Yahweh remembers. Yahweh, it doesn't seem like you remember me right now. Yahweh, it doesn't seem like you're listening to my petitions right now, but Yahweh remembers." Elizabeth, is that Yahweh is an oath. So you have Yahweh remembers and Yahweh is an oath. Yahweh is going to stand true to his promises. And then they are called to name their son John. And John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Joy rises when grace is embraced. When we are lacking joy, we need to pause and consider the graces and blessings of God in our lives. When we're lacking joy, we need to go, "Where have I encountered the presence of God?" You know a good place to go for the presence of God? The Word of God. The Word of God takes us into the presence of God. How do we know God's promises? The Word of God. How do we know the grace of God? The Word of God. When we're lacking joy, we need to pause. Consider the grace that God has given to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Listen to that. brother and sister, son and daughter of the Most High God, Paul says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is not as something we have to look forward to. This is not a, you know, when you get your life together, then you'll be blessed with. It's not a, you know, okay, I'm holding back on you. So he says, you have been blessed. We need to remember that sometimes. How often, like Zechariah, do we get silenced for a time because we haven't embraced the grace of God throughout our own life? What along the way might God just say, Terry, you need to be quiet. Because you're missing it. You're missing what I have for you. You need to be quiet so that you could reflect on the grace that you've already been given. You need to be quiet so that you can be introspective and you can look at Scripture and you can align everything up, but to really see what I've done in your own life. Jesus tells us that He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have His joy and for our joy to be full. If you look at John chapter 15, that's what He says. He goes, I've given you my joy and I want your joy to be full of my joy. That's why I'm giving you my joy. The whole point is joy. But what's the context of John 15? Abide. Abide with Christ. I can't have joy if I'm not spending time with Jesus. Remember that definition we gave at the very beginning of joy? A lifestyle. A lifestyle involves saying, I want Jesus in my life. And then when we are walking obediently and when we are walking faithfully, we know, as we talked last week, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Three of the Advent themes. I wonder where they came up with them from. Love, joy, peace. Paul tells us that his joy would be made complete when the Philippian believers would be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of the same mind. Again, what would it look like to have the fullness of joy? Here's the deal. We won't encounter the fullness of joy if we're not all on the same page, going after the same thing. I mean, listen to that very carefully, because here's what that says. That says, how you live your life, Marty, affects my joy. Are you listening? Like, you all affect my ability to know the fullness of joy. I affect all of your abilities to know the fullness of joy. Because Paul says, to make my joy complete, you need to be of the same mind and the same heart and the same direction. You need to be one accord through the Holy Spirit. So, this is just a side topic at the moment, but when we're fighting and bickering and arguing and when we don't see each other and love each other and get along with one, I use that term loosely, right? Get along with one another, and we're not walking in accord with one another, and instead I'm trying to do my thing and you're trying to do your thing and you're trying to do your thing and you're trying to do your thing, and all that's taking place, we can't have joy. Because joy is made complete when we are of the same mind, the same heart, the same direction. And Paul, in Romans, Paul reminds us that the kingdom is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why do I flesh out, or what am I supposed to flesh out in the kingdom? Well, joy is part of that. I sometimes wonder, like, when an outsider comes walking into the rock, do they sense joy? Do they sense joy? Do they sense hope? Do they sense peace? Do they sense joy? And then next week we get to talk about the great one, right? But the greatest of these is love. But is that what people encounter when they come into the rock? When they drive past the rock, do they kind of like have this feeling of, oh wow, what was that? Just because they drove past the rock. Because the Spirit of God is at such deep work in the body, it's just kind of like flowing out. Does Lone Star Middle School encounter an entirely different environment because of its proximity to the rock than other schools? See, if love, joy, peace, hope are flowing out of us, then that should be happening. There should be, I'll call it proximal overflow. We're just vessels, right? Do you go and get your latte at Starbucks or Dutch Bros or the Ridge? And does the barista looking at you, serving you, do they go, "Wow, there is something about you today. Thank you. You've just changed my day." Do I walk into my office with everybody else around working? I'm being you because nobody else is working when I walk into my office. So, but do I walk into the place that I work and everybody else is working and they're like, "Oh, there's Terry again." Or do they go, "Oh, wow, Terry, it is so good to see you." What is it that we actually portray when we're walking around? Do we abide in Christ and allow Christ to flow through us? I am not talking about faking it till we make it. We are supposed to be real people in safe environments. But you know, joy, because it's a deep-seated, deep-rooted thing, is not affected by me not being happy at a moment. Joy rises above that because I go, "You know what? Quite honestly, this day really stinks. Life seems to be sending all sorts of curveballs at me. But you know what? I'm seeing through it, and I'm seeing Jesus and what he's doing in me and through me. And so for the joy set before me, what am I allowing to rob my joy? What are the things in life that I'm, those little bitty things, I mean, things happen and they seem to be pretty major, but in the end and in the large picture, they're little itty bitty things. But what's robbing my joy right now? Where do I need to adjust my gaze to encounter God's joy again? Maybe it's as simple as sitting down each day and saying, "I'm going to read scripture and trust that God's going to meet me in that." We've just been through a season of Thanksgiving, right? We've rolled to Advent. Some people will take a season like Thanksgiving and go, "Every day I'm going to write something I'm thankful for." Thankfulness journals. Thankfulness string, what are those things called? Chain, thank you. Thank you, Natalie. You know, thankfulness chains. Some of us might need to do that. Some of us during Christmas itself might need to sit down and go, "I'm going to do like 30 days, a paper chain, and every day I'm going to rip off a piece and just remind myself of something I can be thankful for." Because something of that nature starts to fuel within us and ignites the fire of joy when we're reminded of the grace of God in our lives. Father, you invite us to be people of joy. You invite us to allow your joy to flow out of us. And God, if we're honest at times, maybe more often than not, we stink at being joyful. We allow too much of this world to bother us. We allow too much of it to shade our perspective and our ability to see you clearly. God, as we walk with you, would you cause us to be joyful people, joy-filled people? May we this week, as we finish up Christmas shopping or food preparation or whatever it is, and as we're out and about in our community, may we be sparks of joy to everybody else that's anxious and running around frantically. May we be sparks of joy and hope and peace to a world that is so desperately in need of it. God, transform us. Transform us through Christ.